Okay, Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint, the author of Hebrews quotes it, that where Jesus says, he quotes from the psalmist, I think it's Psalm 40, about Jesus, and it says, the bloodshed of animals, animal sacrifices you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And then it says that it was written about me in the scroll. Well, that's clearly about Jesus. The bloodshed of animals doesn't take away our sins. So God had God the Son become a man to provide salvation for us, and it's written about him in the Old Testament. Well, what the Hebrews did, what the Jews did after Jesus fulfilled that passage, apparently they changed a few things, because now in our oldest Hebrew copies, instead that passage, it doesn't really make any sense, but it says, the bloodshed of animals you really didn't desire, but my ears you have pierced, and it was written about me in the scroll. It just destroys the whole passage. Psalm 22, where it says, King David says, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my garments. In the Hebrew Bible, it's like a lion, my hands and my feet. Doesn't make sense. When you see how some of the Old Testament prophecies quoted in the New Testament, sometimes we see that they were changed in our Hebrew Bibles today. And that's one of the arguments that Justin used in his dialogue with Trifo. A couple more problems with Justin Martyr. He seemed to do damage to Christ's equality with the Father. So he was arguing that Jesus is fully God, but this was before we had a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. All the church leaders were teaching there's only one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're three separate persons, but nobody pulled all those together until a little bit before the Council of Nicaea. If Justin Martyr is arguing for the deity of Christ, he's arguing Jesus is equal to the Father. But if he's trying to argue that the Father and the Son are two separate persons, he puts so much emphasis on that that he implies that Jesus was lesser than the Father. And you see this tension in the early church fathers. It doesn't necessarily make them heretics. What it shows is, you know, it took a whole lot of thinking to pull all these doctrines together into the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, he couldn't pick up a systematic theology and check out his theology before he wrote. You know, these guys were boldly going where no men went before. He also had a rather literal view of the Eucharist. He spoke about the Eucharist being the literal body and blood of Christ. Jesus also, not only did he say, this is my body, this is my blood, but he said, I am the door. He also said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He was just using a metaphor. He's saying the bread represents my body, which will be broken for you, and it was. And the fruit of the vine represents my blood, which will be shed for you to the point of death, and it was. But he had a literal view of the incarnation, that Jesus did fully become a man. He's right on with that. And he believed in a literal future resurrection of the flesh, a bodily resurrection to life of all true believers. And that's important to note there, because he's going to have to butt heads. You know, Gnostics don't like that. And as this guy's dying, the Gnostics are just starting to come into existence at this point. But another key point is that Justin, like the apostolic fathers before him, Justin was premillennial. We don't get people who deny premillennialism until the Alexandrian school with Clement of Alexandria and Origen. And that, now, let me explain what premillennialism is. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus will return before the thousand-year reign, and then he will literally reign for a thousand years on earth with his body, and we will reign with him with our glorified bodies, and we will eat food with him. Justin Martyr taught it, the apostolic fathers taught it, the Alexandrian school, they were so much into Greek philosophy, especially Plato's thought, that they saw no place for a physical bodily resurrection, and so they began the movement called amillennialism, which has plagued the church. Amillennialism means no millennium, no earthly reign. It means the thousand-year reign of Christ that John talks about in John chapter 20 is just figurative language for Jesus reigning over the universe from heaven. And so basically what I'm getting at, okay, Hank Henegraaff recently abandoned premillennialism and became an amillennialist. And he acts like church history is on his side. No, I'm sorry. The pagan Alexandrian school is on your side. Now, you want to trust in those boys, you know, Origen was teaching the pre-existence of souls. Sounded like a Mormon at times. Don't ever apologize to anybody for being a pre-millennialist. And I do admit the pre-tribulational rapture view, which I don't hold, that the church will be secretly snatched away before the tribulation starts, that is a new view. That view only came into existence in the 1830s in Scotland. The earliest students of the apostles that led the early church taught that Jesus would return and would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, but the church would go through the tribulation and would be persecuted by the Antichrist. Now, I hope I'm wrong. I'm what's called a post-tribulational premillennialist. I hope I'm wrong. I hope all my pre-trib buddies, of whom there are many, I hope they're right. But I just don't see the Bible saying what they say that it says. It's important for us to acknowledge that premillennialism was taught by the early church, and that we don't need to apologize to anybody for being premillennialist. I also think pre-tribbers, mid-tribbers, post-tribbers, pre-wrath people, all premillennialists, we need to stick together a little bit more. Because while we're throwing darts at each other, and we're all divided, the amillennial camp and now the postmillennial camp are really making us look bad. And the postmillennial camp says that Jesus will return after the gospel is accepted worldwide and the church reigns on earth and ushers in peace to the planet earth for an extended period of time. Let me tell you something, if I know anything about human nature, no Jesus, no peace. Until Jesus comes back, we ain't getting peace. We need the Prince of Peace to shepherd the nations with an iron rod, or we will have no peace. Okay, we're just going to spend a few minutes talking about Irenaeus. We left off at Justin Martyr. The next big Christian thinker was Irenaeus, who lived from 135 A.D. to about 202 A.D. He was probably martyred. He knew Polycarp. He was a pupil of the Apostle John in the early church. And of course, Polycarp was a young pupil of the Apostle John, who lived to be very old. And then Polycarp lived to be very old. He died in 156 A.D. So there was some overlap with Irenaeus, and Irenaeus apparently knew him. Irenaeus became a bishop in the early church, and he had to refute Gnosticism in his writings. So now Gnosticism is coming into its own, probably traces its roots to about 140 A.D. is when you get probably a full-blown Gnosticism. The Gospel of Thomas, which really wasn't written by Thomas the Apostle. It was written by an impostor. Irenaeus, he was a brilliant thinker. And keep in mind, with the apostolic fathers, they had like almost, you know, too much respect to take the Word of God and try to explain it. So they almost parroted what the apostles taught. And then Justin Martyr, he took his knowledge of philosophy and tried to systematize it. So he was kind of like one of the first theologians after the apostolic age. And now Irenaeus takes that to a whole new degree. Keep in mind, when we talk about these early church fathers, we've got to be gracious to them, because we have to, you know, they couldn't just buy a book and read about the doctrine of the Trinity and stuff like that. The doctrine of the Trinity was not fully spelled out until the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., yet these separate, simple doctrines that were taught very clearly in the Scriptures, there's only one God, Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, God is three persons, okay, I mean, and they're not the same person, the Father isn't the Son isn't the Holy Spirit. They acknowledged all that, but they just did not have the courage, and I wouldn't have either, to pull it all together. Until they had to pull it all together, because heretics like Arius came on the scene and tried to systematize those passages and came out with false doctrines. So we need to be a little bit gentle with some of these church fathers, although I do think the Alexandrian school, when we get to Clement of Alexandria and Origen, which later on produced that school, also produced Arius, that school just had some real, really bad problems. The big temptation for the Alexandrian school was that they were so steeped in Greek philosophy that there was always the possibility of you know, even Justin Martyr would imply that Greek philosophers were saved. Now, Irenaeus taught that the eternal God created the universe out of nothing. We say, well, that's a no-brainer. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Keep in mind, what's forcing him to focus on the out of nothing? Well, it's his response to the Gnostics, who are acting like it was an evil God. The Old Testament God is an evil God that created the universe. And so we see that they're building good theology to refute bad theology. Even his belief that the Creator God is the God of salvation. What he's saying is that the Old Testament God is one and the same with the New Testament God. Again, he's refuting Gnosticism, which the Old Testament thought the Old Testament God was an evil God and the New Testament God is a good God, and that the good God didn't create the world because the world of the flesh is evil. And so he's refuting all of this. Irenaeus taught that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he didn't elaborate on this, but he did have some idea of the three persons of the Trinity, yet he proclaimed there's only one God, but he just didn't want to pull it together. I mean, you pull it together and you get it wrong, you're one of the heretics. And so it actually took the heretics to force the hands of these early church leaders. But Irenaeus is most famous for his recapitulation theory. And to recapitulate means that you take something from one category and you place it into another category. And so his main emphasis on the work of Christ is that through Jesus we leave the family of Adam, the first Adam, and we recapitulate and enter the family of the second Adam. And certainly we would agree with that. But there are some aspects of his recapitulation theory that we would have problems with. So we're going to look at, for better or for worse, different aspects of Irenaeus' recapitulation theory. First point is problematic. The first two points, he believed that man was created innocent but not perfect. Okay? So basically, God created man innocent, hoping that man would grow into perfection, into the image of God, but he didn't create man in God's image. So right there, that's problematic, okay? Adam and Eve were more than innocent. They were perfect human beings who fell from that perfection. You know, God looked at his creation and said, it is good. In Genesis chapter 1, the last verse there, I believe it's verse 31, he didn't say, this could be good someday. Okay, he was saying it is good, it is perfect as he created it. He taught that God intended for man to grow to perfection, to grow into God's image. He wasn't created in God's image, and obviously that contradicts the scripture. He taught that Adam and Eve had free will and fell into sin. I would agree with that. But even the fall into sin, even there, we're stacking the deck with Augustinian terminology, which did not exist at this point. This is before Augustine. This is about 160, 170 years before Augustine comes on the scene. So when Adam and Eve fell, mankind became slaves of sin, but Irenaeus really actually would not call it a fall. We Christians, we refer to it as the fall of mankind. He wouldn't call it a fall. That's more Augustinian language. I think Augustine got it right on that point. But through the fall, we became slaves of Satan. But it's not a fall from perfection, but it's an interruption in our growth. So it's almost like, whereas Augustine has like mankind running, and then we just fall, and we can't get up on our own, we need God to help us up there. In Irenaeus' thought, it's almost like we trip and we stagger, and it slows us down, but it's an interruption. It's not necessarily, because it's not so much too. It's not like we're staggering forward. It's almost like we run into something and we just stand there. And until we get saved through Christ, then we're not moving forward again. So we need to get back on the path to perfection. See, we're on the path to perfection. We weren't created perfect. That gets interrupted. And then once we accept Jesus, then we're back on the path to perfection. but he doesn't see it as a fall from perfection. So just an interruption in our growth. Now there's several other things that he says in his recapitulation theory, which, you know, I would agree with. He has the Mosaic law given to mankind to restrain our sinfulness. Certainly that was one of the reasons of the law of Moses. But also the law of Moses was to point to Jesus, and I would agree with him on that. The ceremonial law, like the Old Testament diet and the animal sacrifices, yeah, that was fulfilled by Christ. But the thing that he's pointing out here, he's giving good reasons why God allowed the Mosaic law. What would the Gnostics say? The Gnostics would say the law of Moses is Old Testament. That was from an evil God. He's defending that the law of Moses serves some good purposes and still serves some good purposes. And so he's pointing to both continuity between the Old and New Testaments and points of discontinuity. In other words, he's saying the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament, but Jesus has fulfilled certain aspects of the Old Testament so that we don't need to do the animal sacrifices, the Old Testament diet, okay? So on one hand, he's saying there's discontinuity, so he's saying we should not go, you know, and offer animal sacrifices in the Old Testament diet and try to save ourselves through the works of the law. So one point he's saying there's discontinuity, not that the law could ever save, by the way. On the other side of the coin, he's saying, but the Old Testament is still God's Word. The law of Moses is a good thing to lead us to Christ, and so the Old Testament and the New Testament are compatible. And the New Testament fulfills it. This was written by the same God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Mosaic Law is the God of the New Testament and the God of salvation. He says that Jesus is the perfect image of God, and he's exactly right. Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. So you could, there's elements you could take from Irenaeus and see that, you know, you could sum up the biblical story, the story of redemption, in the phrase the image of God. God created us in his image, then we fell into sin, so we distorted the image of God. So then, in order to restore the image of God in man, God sent his Son, the Father sent his Son, who perfectly bore the image of God. Then when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, if we trust in him for salvation, he begins to conform us to his image, Romans 8, 29 and 30, so that someday we will be perfected and we will fully, once again, bear the image of God. Okay? Now the only thing that I, out of everything I said there about this story, the image of God, that Irenaeus would disagree with, he doesn't think we ever had the image of God and then fell from that. He thinks we were created to grow into the image of God. So what I'm saying is his viewing the importance of the image of God, there's a lot of good there, but if he would just have stated what Augustine later stated, and that was what we were created in God's image, like Genesis 1, 26 and 27 say, and that we fell and distorted that image, the image of God in man, then he would have been more on track. But he does correctly argue that we will fully be conformed to God's image through Jesus. And so his whole doctrine of recapitulation deals with believers being placed under a new category, a new head, Jesus the second Adam. We're all born into the family of Jesus, Adam, you know, the first Adam, when we're born into sin. But then when we get saved, we leave this family of sin and death, and we're then placed into the family of Jesus. Irenaeus views human history as God's victory over Satan through Jesus. This is later on, it's going to be, other Christian thinkers are going to also come up with a Christian view of history, a Christian philosophy of history. Probably the most famous Christian philosophy of history is that of St. Augustine. His City of God versus the City of Man, where in the end the City of God wins. But you see Irenaeus, a theologian ahead of his time, dealing with issues like that. He sees the incarnation, the perfect life of Christ. You know, the incarnation, God the Son became a man. The perfect life of Christ. Jesus passing, not caving into the temptations by Satan. Plus Jesus' death and resurrection. All of this conquering Satan. And two sides of this coin here. One is this, and that is, we, like Irenaeus, need more emphasis on the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, and on the fact that he did not sin, he lived a perfect life, he didn't fall to Satan's temptation. At the same time, it seems that Irenaeus placed too much emphasis on that. So in other words, we're right to argue that Christ saves us through his death and resurrection, but we need to be reminded that if he was not God become a man, then that death and resurrection would have never occurred. If he didn't live a sinless life, he would not have been the ultimately worthy sacrifice for our sins. So I like that Irenaeus is pointing out these things, but certainly there should not be as much emphasis on them as on the death and resurrection of Christ when it comes for Christ's saving work. But Christ's saving work would have been no good to us had Jesus not been the perfect unblemished Lamb, had he not been without sin. Had he not been God, it would not be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. That's Athanasius argued against later on in church history, against Arius, that if Jesus was less than fully God, we're still dead in our sins. That only God, only the ultimately worthy being become a man, a person of infinite worth, God the second person of the Trinity, anything less than that would not be able to cover the sins of all mankind. Irenaeus rightly sees the final victory when all things are subjected to Jesus. On point 16, this is where Irenaeus, he talks about the church's role in recapitulation, in us leaving the headship of Adam and coming under the headship of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. His view of the church's role, he starts seeing the water baptism and the Lord's Supper in a rather literal fashion. And you find this in the early church fathers. With each generation, they start viewing it more and more literally. I think the apostolic fathers, the reason why they talked about it is, sounded like they were saying it was literally Christ's body and literally Christ's blood. They made it sound that way, but I don't think that's what they were saying. It's just that, again, they wanted to only repeat or parrot what the apostles said. They feared if they would expound upon it too much, they might intermingle heresy with the truth taught by the apostles. So if the apostles said that Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," then they would say, "Hey, we are going to partake of Jesus' body right now. We are going to partake of Jesus' blood right now." They just didn't want to mess with the terminology. But I think what they were just saying was, look, Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood." He didn't say this is like my body or like my blood or symbolize my body or symbolize my blood. Let's just leave it the way Jesus said it and the way the apostles told us. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus also said, "I am the door. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the good shepherd." He wasn't a shepherd, he was a carpenter. So you could use figurative language without using the words like or as. That would be a simile. If it has like or as, you remove like or as and you say, "I am the vine, you are the branches," then you're using what is called a metaphor. What happened was, I think, as the apostolic fathers passed on the baton, the metaphors were just stated in such a fashion that people started accepting it literally. And so they viewed themselves, the early church began to view itself as literally eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of Christ, which eventually led to the Roman Catholic position, where if you walk into the Roman Catholic Church, you're supposed to. I will not, so I try not to walk down the middle aisle. And I remember I was at a Roman Catholic Church for something, for some relative, and instead of walking down the middle aisle, I made everybody move in the whole row. We were talking 20 people. To get out, because I wasn't going to genuflect. Okay? I'm not going to kneel down and violate the Ten Commandments and bow down before some earthly thing. Okay? But in Roman Catholic thought, since it's literally the body and blood of Christ, when the priest says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he's talking about the host. He's just supposedly transformed the host into the body and blood of Christ. And so you find this very early in the church, where they started to view this, the two church ordinances, baptism and Eucharist, as sacraments, means through which we receive saving graces. With water baptism, the church, it's basically the power of the church to enable us to join the new humanity. So now we're in the family of the second Adam, not the first Adam. And then through the Eucharist, receiving the Lord's Supper, we partake of Christ's immortal flesh and immortal blood. So he sees it in rather literal fashion there. This is why the early church was accused of cannibalism, because they knew there were people teaching that they were eating flesh and drinking blood, and when in reality they're just receiving the Lord's Supper. Irenaeus viewed true unity as true doctrine and apostolic succession. Again, this is so early in the history of the church that not all local churches had copies of the New Testament. So if somebody teaches a new false doctrine, the way you refuted it, you say, well, Irenaeus was taught by guys who were taught by the apostles themselves, and Irenaeus says the apostles never taught this. So you have the apostolic succession plus true doctrine. Finally, when the New Testament was so widely distributed and numerous generations went by, the argument from apostolic succession just kind of dropped. Except in the Roman Church, they continued and thought that their bishop has that apostolic authority, full-blown apostolic authority. But that's not what originally, but the doctrine of apostolic succession originally was. Now, again, Irenaeus, as were all Christian thinkers up to that point that put it in writing, he was premillennial. So he did believe Jesus would return and would literally reign on earth. Okay? It's not till you get to the Alexandrian school of thought, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, where because of Plato's influence on their thought, where they said, no, only a non-intellectual or an anti-intellectual, a non-thinker, would even entertain the idea that we would sit and have food with Jesus in his kingdom in the flesh, and that Jesus would reign in the flesh. The page where I compare Irenaeus and Augustine, remember, Augustine doesn't come on the scene till the 350s, 360s AD, so he's not going to be around for another 160 or 170 years. But since the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, since Western Christianity embraced more of an Augustinian viewpoint, whereas the Eastern Orthodox Church embraced more of Irenaeus's recapitulation type theory, I do want to compare and contrast them. So we're comparing Irenaeus's recapitulation theory with Augustine's view of original sin, the fall of mankind. So with Irenaeus, it wasn't a fall from perfection, it was an interruption in our growth towards perfection. It slowed our growth, whereas with Augustine, it was a fall from perfection, where our perfect natures now became corrupted, sinful natures. With Irenaeus, we were created innocent, but not perfect. We were created to grow into God's image. With Augustine, we were created perfect. We were created already in God's image, and we fell from that. That's a little bit of background on Irenaeus. Now, the next big guy in history of the church thought was Tertullian, who lived from 150 to 225 AD. And I'll probably just introduce Tertullian, but he was from North Africa, from Carthage. You know, it's amazing how many of the early church leaders were Africans. And we're told today, to this day, Christianity is a white man's religion. Well, it wasn't true when Christianity started. Augustine was from Hippo in Africa. Tertullian was from northern Africa. The Alexandrian school, here from Alexandria, Egypt, which is also North Africa. But to be honest with you, today, if anybody thinks Christianity is the white man's religion, they need to do their homework on Christianity, because right now there's less than 300 million Americans right now, Christians and non-Christians put together. Yet there's over 300 million Christians in Asian countries right now, over 300 million Christians in Africa, Southern African countries, and over 300 million Bible-believing Christians now in Central and Southern American countries. So if we were to look at the average Christian today, if there's one thing we know for sure, he wouldn't be a white guy. So this idea that, you know, in Princeton they talk about Mother Teresa like Darth Vader because her number one agenda was to convert Hindus to Roman Catholicism. Well, she was a Catholic nun. That's what you would expect. But for them, that's cultural imperialism. They would treat you as if you're lower than a serial murderer if you try to lead people from other cultures to Christ. And, well, the fact of the matter is, Christianity is not this, you know, white European religion. If anything, the white European church is just about dead. The white European slash American church barely has a heartbeat right now. And where the church is growing the fastest, you know, they used to say Islam was the world's fastest growing organized religion. Fox News Network did a big study proving that Christianity is still by far, not only is it the world's largest religion, as far as organized religions go, but the gap between that and Islam is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Our supposedly unbiased media people just ignore Asian Christians, African Christians, and Central and Southern American Christians. If there's any bigotry going on, it's not coming from the American church or whatever is left of the European church. So whatever the case, he was from North Africa. Now, let me say this about Tertullian. This guy was the king of the one-liners. And I don't mean that as an insult. He was, okay, Rush Limbaugh, and I'm not a big Rush Limbaugh fan. Rush Limbaugh has managed to take huge, you know, 200-page theories and sum it up in a phrase. If you do that, you're going to be very, very persuasive. Bill Clinton managed to do that. Okay, he would sum up a whole lot of things in one little cliche, one little phrase. Ronald Reagan was able to do that. It's not a bad thing. We need, now, best case scenario, you'd be like Tertullian, not like Bill Clinton. You'd be like Tertullian, a brilliant thinker who's got the truth and then sums up the truth in a cliche rather than, you know, deceiving people with bogus lies. But I'll give you an example of the power of cliches or one-liners. Nowadays, you can't even debate abortion with your neighbor because they'll say, well, hey, you know, what about the right, the constitutional right to privacy? After all, you know, a woman has the right to do with her body as she chooses. And they act like the whole debate's over in those two cliches, which really, you know, there is no constitutional right to privacy, number one. And number two, who says a woman has the right to do with her body what she chooses? No human being does. I mean, if you take off all your clothes and run down the street, you're going to find out there's some things you're not allowed to do with your body. And so if you do something with your body and it affects other people, you could be thrown in, you know, you can do whatever you want with your body. What about punching people in the nose? They said, well, there's other people involved. Yeah. Well, abortion, there's other people involved too. Unborn babies. So just a smokescreen, but they managed to capture the one-liners. That's what happens when you live in a dumbed-down culture, which our public schools for a long time now have been indoctrinating in political correctness rather than educating people, young people, in the truth. What happens is they fall prey to the one-liners. In fact, I would argue that right now, if you control the titles, you win the debates. So as long as the pro-lifers are called anti-abortionists, the media has won the debate because Americans don't like the word, they don't like the prefix anti, and they don't like the word abortion. But the pro-abortionists, as long as they're called in the media pro-choice, what American is opposed to choice? It sounds like, you know, give me liberty or give me death. It just sounds so American. Problem with one-liners, though, is if you don't know the thought behind it, you might misunderstand what's being said. Tertullian reconciled faith and reason. Faith, our trust in what God has revealed to us, plus reason, using our thinking ability that God has given us, He did not see them as opposed to each other. He wasn't a fideist, an irrationalist who believes that you believe against all the evidence and Christianity is a dumb faith, a blind faith, totally apart from any reason. But some people believe that he held that view because he said, he's famous for saying, "I believe because it is absurd." So it makes it sound like I believe because it's unreasonable. Well, that's not what he meant. All he was commenting there is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, that the world views the cross as foolishness. And so he said, well, there's another good reason to believe. I believe the gospel's true because the whole world believes it's absurd, believes it's foolish. In other words, what he's saying is, if you go against political correctness, you're almost always going to be right. So what he's basically saying is, no, the world views the cross of Christ as foolishness. Well, there's a good reason to believe. Because those who have been saved by Christ know that what the world views as foolishness is truth, and what the world views as wise is actually foolish. He also said, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Boy, you can go to town on this. Number one, this is Tertullian. He's writing about 220 AD, probably earlier than that. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? He's saying, what indeed has Greek philosophy to do with Christianity? Well, if the Bishop of Rome is the acknowledged ruler of the church, then why didn't he say, what indeed has Athens to do with Rome? But even as late as 210, 220 AD, leaders in the church, in the early church, viewed Jerusalem. If you had to pick one city to represent Christianity, it would be Jerusalem, not Rome. So I think Rome becomes the number one headquarters of the Christian church only after the Roman Emperor Constantine, about 310 AD, converts to Christianity, and then little by little, Christianity over the next generation becomes the state religion. So what he was doing here when he said, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? He's just refuting Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is putting all these Greek philosophers in heaven. He said, what indeed has Greek philosophy to do with Christianity? He's not saying that we can't learn anything through reason, but he's saying the Greek philosophers, as much as they could learn, they couldn't tell you how to get saved. It's only through Christianity, through God's revelation in the scriptures, that the man knows the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? So he's not a fideist. He's not someone who says there is no evidence for Christianity. He's not an irrationalist, but he's opposed to anti-Christian philosophy. Any of man's wisdom that contradicts the gospel, he's opposed to, and he's opposed to the idea that you could be saved apart from Jesus. Now, we'll pick it up there with him, but I just want to give, look on the next page on point 12, we'll talk more about Tertullian in the next lecture, but he's also famous for saying, again, the king of the one-liners, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he was saying there is that what causes the church to grow is the persecution against the church, Christians showing that they're sincere enough to die for their beliefs, and you trace the blood of the martyrs all the way back to the apostles, who claimed to be eyewitnesses of Jesus, that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. That is the ultimate evidence. The church, Christians, willing to die for their faith. And while the Roman Empire tries to wipe out Christians, it turns out that by martyring Christians, it just causes the church to grow in leaps and bounds.